thank you. Now, are we finished about 5 to 12, 10 to 12? What time? That's all right?
Whenever you want.
All right. Whenever I want, you said. It's a dangerous thing to say to a preacher. Now, you all have a copy of this paper, and we're going to look at that together. But before we do, let's turn to the Word of God. Don't all have a copy. Some more up on the piano here, or lots around. Anyone else doesn't have a copy? One at the back there. While those are just being given out, let's turn to, because we're not going to do work with that just for a moment, but we're going to look at the Word of God together, Psalm 119. Obviously, we're not going to read all this psalm, a few excerpts with comments from Psalm 119. The writer is obviously enamored with the Word of God. He loves God's Word. That comes out again and again. As you know, that in this psalm, with the exception of one or two verses, there is a mention of the Word of God in every verse. Verse number 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimony. Blessed are those who seek him with the whole heart. God has given us the Bible primarily that we should get to know him. The late James Gunn said it was a great day in his experience when he came to understand that the purpose of the scriptures was that we should come to know God. And that is the important thing in the scripture, that we should come to know him. We can so easily treat the Bible like it's a medicine cabinet. When sick, take this. When discouraged, take that. And so on. As if the Bible was a sort of an available medicine supply. So that when I have this need or that need, I go to the Bible. Now, of course, that's true. But that's not the main purpose of the scriptures, just to help me in my time of need. I would suggest that we should view the Bible rather as a storehouse of food, a pantry, as we would call it in England. A place where we go to get the needed food for our souls. God has given us the Bible primarily that we should know him. And so it says, blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with the whole heart. Beyond the sacred page, I seek the Lord. We need to come to know the Lord. Now, this book will also keep us from sin. You notice that in verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. It requires also that we think and apply carefully what we read. Verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. To meditate is to think deeply about what you're reading, to discern in what you're reading the message of the author to your heart, and you meditate on the Word of God. And that's something we can do all the day long. That is, whenever our minds are free from other responsibilities that we may have, we can learn to practice meditation. I find myself, I don't know how it is with other people, but that I can read the Word of God, and sometimes afterwards if I go for a walk, I turn it over in my mind. And as I'm walking, I'm meditating on the Word of God. And then I come back and I have something which will do me for the days ahead and perhaps will be a benefit to others as well. But we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit in this matter. Verse 18, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We cannot go to the Word of God even with a very brilliant mind, as some of us have, myself excluded, but you have a brilliant mind, and you can see things and discern things that other people cannot. Well, that won't do when it comes to understanding the Word of God. What is needed is divine enlightenment. The Lord Jesus said in the presence of the most learned theologians of his day, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. So we need to take that place of being dependent upon him and praying as we open the Bible, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. We need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I pray, says the Apostle Paul, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know. And then he goes on to describe the hope of his calling and so on. Verse number 25. The Bible certainly will lift up the person who is cast down. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Have you ever been in that experience? Well, revive me according to your word. It will bring us true spiritual freedom. Notice verse 45. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, verse 45. For I seek your precepts. There's nothing binding about the word of God. The word of God liberates us to do the will of God, and that's perfect liberty. That's where I find liberty. I remember as a boy in the Anglican Church, we used to repeat those words that were first uttered by the minister and then sometimes repeated by us, whose service is perfect freedom. And so it is. His service, to be bound to him, to do his will, is true freedom for man. And so we get that freedom talked about here in verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. But that means it will call for immediate obedience. Look at verse 60. I made haste and did not delay to keep thy commandments. I must be swift to do God's will. If I want to know what God's will is in another matter, I must first do God's will in this matter that he has brought before me. I must be swift to carry out his commandments. And that word will link me with what is eternal. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So we're dealing with a wonderful book, aren't we? I know you know these things, but we need to be reminded of it. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, it is written. He didn't say it was written. That would have been true, to say it was written, because there was a time when what is found in the Word of God was first written. So we could say it was written. But he said it is written. It is as if he was saying, as someone has very aptly said, that it was written at a certain time and the ink is still fresh, still wet, so to speak. Not that you can smudge it and blot it out, but it's still living and operating. It is written. It remains written. It's as true today as it was then. It hasn't lost its power. And then notice verse 105. It will unerringly direct us to do the right and the best thing. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But you notice that it will require a spirit of true reverence as I come to the word of God. Look at verse 38. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to your fear. Devoted to fearing God. You can't be a man of God without fearing God. Reverential awe and a sense of accountability to him. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to your fear. Now, having read those scriptures, I want to get into some technicalities to do with the word of God. For I discovered that our brother was going to be ministering to us along devotional lines, and I was very grateful for that, because I want to minister to you by God's help on some technical matters with the Word of God. How do we handle it? How do we read it? How do we approach it? Well, we've seen that we must approach it prayerfully. But what I want to emphasize this morning is that we must also approach it carefully. We must be careful how we approach the Word of God. And if you turn to the sheet that I have given you, you will notice that we must learn to handle, it says at the top of the sheet, learn to handle God's Word intelligently. We must learn to rightly divide the word of truth. That may mean that I may understand the various departments of the Word of God. Or it may be that it's to be understood, as it has been translated, that we may learn to cut a straight course in the Word of God. But either of them demands that we use our intelligence when we come to the Bible. Now, there is a tendency among us as evangelicals to think that it doesn't really depend on our intelligence at all. There's a danger in that view, because God has given us minds. He's given us the ability to think. Now, I know it says that we should not lean to our own understanding, but if you want to pursue this matter further, let me suggest a little booklet written to you by John Stott called Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters. It's a small booklet, but it's worth reading, simply because he emphasizes that God does not merely speak to our spirits, our souls, but to our minds. And we must use our minds, sanctified, of course, by prayer, when we come to the Word of God. So when we come to the Word of God, let's think about it. It's a compendium of writings covering thousands of years, and it was written within a variety of conditions, it says here, and cultures. This is all written down for you at the top of the paper. So when we understand that, to understand any verse, I must bear in mind the circumstance of the original writer and the readers. God wants me to know what he said at that time and under those conditions. Beyond that, there may be an application to myself and my times, but I ought to discover carefully the first, that is, the interpretation of the passage. What did it mean? What was the purpose of it when it was first written? And to whom was it addressed? What is it saying to them? And then I can make application, perhaps to myself. So, let's think about that together, and we will begin with a little dot here which represents the text. I mean just the verse. I don't mean just the whole text of Scripture, but one particular verse, because you were saved, or at least brought into assurance, by a verse of Scripture, weren't you? Could be John 3:16, John 5:24, Romans 10:9, and so on. You all have a verse or two of Scripture especially precious to you, because that verse led you into the enjoyment of truth, that liberated you, that set you free, that brought you into fellowship with God. And so you began with a text. Now, the problem is that we may therefore think that the Bible is a conglomeration of texts. That is, that it's just there for us to go to it, not now as a medicine cabinet for ourselves, but perhaps we may think of the Bible this way, that it's a great place to go to be able to put others right. I mean, when you're witnessing, isn't this what we're trying to do? And so we want to know certain texts that will be valuable in witnessing. I know as a young Christian, I opened up the back of my Bible, and where there was a clear sheet, I wrote down, and I still have it in one of my Bibles, I wrote down verses to use with Jehovah's Witnesses, verses to use with Roman Catholics, verses to correct this error, verses to correct that error, and so on. And I looked at the Bible very largely that way. This is a place where I can go and find the ammunition that I need to correct others. There's nothing wrong in wanting to correct others if you really love them and are concerned for them, you understand. And the Word of God is useful in that way. But there's a danger in thinking that the Bible is simply made up of a number of isolated texts, that the rest of the context in which those texts are found is not too important. We've got this verse, and it's a powerful sword to use for this or that particular need. And so we may think of the Bible that way. And of course, parts of the Bible are like that, aren't they? For example, the book of Proverbs. Very often you read a verse in Proverbs, and it has no connection with the next verse or the verse that preceded it. So there are parts in the Bible where a number of verses are given. Now, some of the Proverbs are connected together. Some hang in a definite context. There is an immediate verse before them or after them that help to explain the verse that you're looking at a little bit more. But the book of Proverbs on the whole is made up of isolated texts. But the whole of the Bible is not like that. Rather, the Bible is made up of texts within a context. And if you think of your text, whatever it may be, I'm not talking of the text necessarily that brought you to know the Lord or gave you assurance, if you think of your text as that spot there, shall we liken it to a pearl? Now, you know where you find a pearl. You find a pearl in an oyster. And when you find it within the context of that which is wrapped around it. You have to peel off all this to get to the pearl. You see, and God's Word contains many precious pearls, but they're all wrapped in a context. Or you can think of it like an onion, if you like, only not all the texts make you cry. But here you see that all these circles, we've got to go through these circles in order to really understand a particular text of Scripture that we may be dealing with. So let's begin right on the outer circle, shall we? I won't be able to draw a very perfect circle on here. There's one flat on the top, like my head. There it is, there. That's the circle, believe it or not. Now, there are some things I should ask. Before I get to this text, I should break through this circle. And I should say to myself, where is my text found? And I would suggest, if you're using the paper, that you put down on the top of this circle here, somewhere up here, perhaps you better start over here, and as briefly and small as you can, to write down these following points. O-T, O stop, T stop, standing for Old Testament, or N-T, New Testament. That's a very important question. Does this verse come out of the Old Testament or the New Testament? Obviously, if I use a verse from the Old Testament as though it was found in the New Testament, I may be in trouble. Because we're under a different system of things in the Old Testament than we are in the New Testament. It's the same God. But he's dealing with mankind in a slightly different way. And I need to be aware of that. You can also put down there, after you put down OT or New T, pre or post Pentecost. That's another question I need to ask. Pre or post Pentecost. Then you could put down pre or post Sinai. Pre or post Sinai. Now, it's not so complicated as at first it might sound. You might say, well, You know, I've been reading my Bible for years, and I never asked these questions, and yet the Lord has blessed me, and I've learned many precious things from the Bible. I'm only saying these things because they can help you to understand better what God is saying. Now, for example, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. The Lord says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Now, to whom is the Lord talking? Well, he's talking to Israel, isn't he? "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings." Not literally, of course. But what do eagle's wings suggest? They are powerful pinions. The eagle carries its young on its wings. And they are perfectly safe there, carried on eagle's wings. God said, "That's the way I have dealt with you as my people. I have carried you on eagle's wings." That's a very gracious thing for God to do, don't you think? To carry his people, to be their strength, to be their protector and so on, their provider. "I have brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is my purpose," he says, "and this is what I have done. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, this, notice please, is a proposition, not an imposition. You know, it's an imposition if I say, "I have come to the conference and I'm determined to speak." Well, that's an imposition on you. You didn't ask me to. But then when our brother wrote to me, our brother Wager, when he wrote to me, he made a proposition. He said, "Would you please come and speak?" So that's a proposition. But an imposition is when I force something on somebody who doesn't necessarily want it. Now, God is not making an imposition here. He's not saying, "I force you to do this." He says, "I'm putting before you a proposition. I want to see what your choice will be." You know, you do that with caring for children, don't you? When you are a family man or a family woman, you put propositions sometimes before your children. You also have, excuse me, you also have times when you put impositions on them. You say, "I want you to mow the lawn." Oh boy, what an imposition that is if I don't like mowing the lawn, you see? That's an imposition, but you have the right to do it. You have the right to dictate that this or that should be done. But if you say, "I'd like you to help me," you can either mow the lawn or you can help mother with the dishes. Well, it's a proposition. You make a choice. Now, God is making a proposition here. He's not saying, "I impose this upon you," but "I give you an opportunity to express where you are in your thinking, what your desires are. I have brought you on eagle's wings to myself. That's the way I've done it in the past. Now therefore," he says, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." Now God had already made an arrangement with the descendants of Abraham, who these people are, and it was a proposition and it was a covenant of grace. That is, God had established with Abraham that he would bless his seed and so on. And God's dealings with Abraham and his descendants were entirely up to this time on the basis of grace. Now God makes a proposition, says, "Are you happy with that arrangement? I brought you thus far on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now what about a covenant? Shall we enter into a covenant?" And the people say, "Yeah, that's fine. All that the Lord has said, we will do." They reveal something in their hearts which is in the nature of independence and self-confidence. They say, "Well, if God wants to do this, well, we'll do that. That's easy. We can keep our part of the bargain." Now, all that then is where Sinai brings us to. Sinai is the point where that change is made in the Bible. See, up to that time, particularly for the descendants of Abraham, there was a grace relationship with God's people. But now there is a law relationship. And you see, if I go to some part of the Bible that's dealing with a grace relationship, and I read into it the law relationship, or if I go to a part of the Bible where we are under law, and I treat it as though we're under grace, I'm going to be in trouble. I need to know whether my verse comes in one context or the other, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's before or after Pentecost. For that's another high point in the Bible, where things are divided in a rather different way. Why do I mention that it's important to know whether it's before or after Pentecost? Well, Psalm 51, verse 11, do you remember when David is penitent, what he says? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, in what context is that found? It's found pre-Pentecost. It's important to know that. Because I live post-Pentecost. Therefore, I cannot take that statement and make it fit me. Why not? Because post-Pentecost, the Lord Jesus said, I will give you, in anticipation of that post-Pentecost situation, he shall abide with you, speaking of his Spirit, forever. So I need to know whether I'm in the post-Pentecost situation or a pre-Pentecost situation, don't I? That's why I can't sing. I don't know whether you have it in your book here. I don't criticize you if you do. That's your business. But I can't sing, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. How can I sing that to God? Well, it says in the Bible, isn't it? Well, yes, it is in the Bible. But what part of the Bible is it in? Does it really fit you or someone else? Well, it undoubtedly fitted David in his day and generation. But it's a mistake for me to say, simply because it's in the Bible and it's a text in the Bible, that it must apply to me. I need to know at what part of the Bible it is found. Otherwise, I shall be in trouble. All right, let's come to the second circle, shall we?
Try to do a little better this time.
Okay. I'm going to ask now, we can write here again as small as you can, to whom written? To whom written? Israel or church? Israel or church? Let me give you an example of what we mean here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Now verse 11, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Now you know there are those who teach a sort of prosperity gospel. If you believe on the Lord Jesus and you do the Lord's will and so on, this is what the Lord will do for you. They take verses like this and say, God, you see, will prosper you if you do what is right. There's a certain element of truth to it, of course, but what do you mean by prosperity? What this means by prosperity is literally what it says. What it's saying here is that there will be material prosperity. Remember, we're looking at the interpretation now, not any application for a moment. But here, speaking to these people,
to the children of Israel, God is saying, if you really live the way I want you to live, then I will bless you materially and physically as well. He says here, for example, I will bless the produce of your ground, and I will bless the fruit of your body. What about couples that cannot have children? Does this mean that they haven't been very spiritual? Or they're not walking with the Lord? Or what does it mean when believers are often very sick, in poor health? Does this mean that they are lacking something spiritually? There are those who believe so. They believe that if only you have enough faith, you see, this will be fulfilled for you. There must be something wrong in your life if you're not doing well, because God expects you to do well. God expects you to be healthy. God wants you to enjoy all the good things that he has provided. Isn't he a good God? See, they talk like this. But they talk like this and they support it by verses like this. But if you're wise, you say, in what context are such promises made? It's addressed to Israel, isn't it? Not addressed to the church. And think of the examples of the Apostle Paul. Paul, what is wrong with you? You have a thorn in the flesh. How is it that, Paul, you've known deprivation and suffering? Why have you passed through? You must be a very unspiritual man. Of course not. So we see at once that we have to understand where the promise is made and how it's given. If you want to contrast this verse that we've just been reading, you can think of Ephesians chapter 1. God has blessed us, what with? Wonderful goods, material wealth, physical health. We often talk about those things as blessings, don't we? I suppose in a way they are, but they are really the mercies of God to us as we journey through this world. I know mercy can also be used to express God's grace to us and his kindness, so I don't want to make too sharp a distinction. But God is merciful and he grants people, even wicked people, some of these things that we're speaking of. Some wicked people prosper, don't they? That's always been a problem. And so we say here that God has blessed us, when we come to the New Testament, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And you see, that's a very different thing, isn't it, than God blessing just those who are obedient to him and giving them material things and physical health and so on. This is something different, because it tells us that we are all equally blessed. You know, we sometimes look up to some Christian who is exceptionally gifted or something like this, and we say, oh, hasn't God blessed him? Well, let me tell you something. God's gifts that are given to the church are certainly a blessing to the church, but they're not really given to the man, you know. If God has given to a man the ability to unfold the truth of God to us, he's given him that ability for the benefit of the church. It's because he loved the church that he gave that ability. It's a mark not of his favor of that individual, but of his favor towards the church. God isn't approving of me because he may have given me the ability to teach. He's saying, my church needs that. You better teach, because you're going to have to give an account for that teaching ability in the coming day. It's an onerous responsibility to teach. It isn't a mark necessarily that God loves or blesses this or that individual because God has blessed them in that way. You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, and that means you are blessed as much as I am. So I'm looking at very, very prosperous people this morning. And you better look at me with real appreciation, because I've been enriched with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, and so have you. And we'll all be there together, all blessed in him equally. See, that's a very different thing than what you have in the Old Testament, where it's based on your obedience and your faithfulness. If you are a believer in Christ, you are already blessed with all those things. And so I need to also ask another question in that circle, the same circle, the second one. Group or individual? Group or individual? Now, this is very important, that we understand whether a group or an individual is being addressed. For example, when Paul speaks to the Philippians, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Now you'll understand that I'm going to sort of maybe upset someone here a little bit if you've taken this verse, what shall we call it, the wrong way. It's really not that wrong, so I don't want you to get uptight about this, but I'm going to try and show you that quite frequently people don't understand really what this verse is saying. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Oh, you see, well now, how do we work out our salvation, we say? Well, we answer that usually by saying something like this: well, God has worked it in, you work it out. Or God has put it in and you work it out in your experience. Because of the little difficulty here is it's suggesting that we can actually do something to work towards our salvation? No. We know that's not right, so in order to sort of get around that, we say, God works in us and you work it out. Well, that's a fairly safe sort of answer, but I think it's much better to look at what the verse is really saying. It's talking not to an individual. It's talking to the church. You see, it isn't the salvation of the individual that's in view here. Did you know that this church here at West Fargo needs to be saved? Did you know that a church needs to be saved? Oh, it does. Needs to be saved from disputing and wrangling and all of those things that cause disruption in the church. So he's telling the church here that each of the believers must let this mind be in them which was also in Christ Jesus, and so the church will work out its salvation. So you can work out your salvation as a church here in West Fargo by each of you paying attention to the responsibility to let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And you take that humble place and the whole church is saved. And so that's what he's really talking about, I believe, in this verse. So we need to ask whether it's a group or an individual. And then let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. I charge you therefore, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now this is written to an individual. It's true that we all have responsibility to communicate the truth of God, but he's not really just talking about general communication or sharing the gospel. He's writing to Timothy and telling him he must proclaim the word of God. He must preach it. That's his responsibility as an individual. And so he's telling him here to preach the word and so on. So that's written to an individual. How do I know? Well, it's addressed to Timothy. If I look back at the beginning of the letter, it's to Timothy, my own son in the faith. So I understand that these remarks are addressed to an individual. Does it apply to me? Well, certainly if I can put myself in some way in Timothy's shoes, then it does apply to me. But it is addressed to an individual and not to a church. And then we have to ask, let's come to another circle now. Who is the author? That's important too. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 7. There is only one gospel, he says in Galatians 2 and verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw, that is the brethren, saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that is the Jews, had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Now, here a distinction is being made. It's the same gospel, but it's presented in a slightly different way when it's presented to the Gentile than it is when it's presented to the Jew. Now, why is this so? Well, the Jew had the only divinely ordained religion this world has ever had. And because the Jew had the only divinely ordained religion that this world has ever had, the Jew had a right to say, God gave us these truths. And therefore, Paul, when you come to us and you preach to us, what right have you to preach to us? Because you're going to those Gentiles. And there would be a conflict. Well, he says the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. And you find this distinction when you go to the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter. And you find this distinction as you move through their activities in the book of Acts. So we need to ask ourselves, who is the author? Not because he will contradict what another author says in the Bible, because no scripture, no prophecy is to be understood on its own. It's to be compared with other scripture. That is perfectly true. But it's important to know who the author is. Now, quickly, let's come to another circle. And we'll put on that circle immediate context. Immediate context. How important this is. Turn, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now I want you to try mentally to apply some of the principles that I have been seeking to lay before you here to what goes on in this situation I'm going to describe to you. We really need, but we haven't the time, we really need to read from chapter 4, from verse 10 through to 25. But you see, there is a verse here which in verse 22 says, there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. I was in a Bible reading recently, and unthinkingly, I guess, I made this mistake. Who was leading the Bible reading was talking to us about accountability and the judgment seat of Christ. And as it was open for comments, I said, is this where that verse would come in? There is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. And the brother who's conducting the reading said, I hadn't really thought about that. And it was left there. And I thought to myself, now, what is the answer to my question? Is that verse applicable to the judgment seat of Christ? On the surface of it, it might seem that it is, because we would say naturally, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything is going to be revealed. There are many scriptures that tell us that. But my comment was, or my question was, can we apply this verse 22 to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I woke up in the morning thinking about this. And one of the things that ran through my head was, why do people keep things hidden in the first place? Because that's what it's talking about. Things that are hidden come to light. Things that are secret coming to light. And I came up with four answers. I came up with the answer number one, because they're ashamed of what they've done, or what they know. Their deeds are evil. You remember, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So that's why people keep things secret. Or I thought sometimes people keep things secret because of the cost involved in making the truth known. Perhaps persecution or even martyrdom might be feared. And a Christian might keep something secret and not make it known. Or thirdly, I thought of the advantage to be gained in to be regarded as the possessor of secrets. You know, some people like to be regarded as sages or seers. In the Colossian epistle, it speaks about those who pry into those things which they have not seen, and so on. And you see, they keep these secrets to themselves, except that you are invited to come and they will share their secrets with you, usually at a price. You become their disciples. Or you maybe even pay them a little money. So people like to be the possessors of secret things, either in the spiritual realm or in the world in which we live. And then fourthly, I thought of, because some of the hearers, and then we keep something secret, because some of the hearers may be in a state of immaturity. I mean, with our children. I remember my son came to me one day and he said, "Dad, what's a mortgage?" And he was just a little chap, you know. He was coming home from school. I'd gone to meet him. And he said, "Dad, what's a mortgage?" Well, I thought, how do I explain to him what a mortgage is? So I did the very best I could. It took me a few minutes to explain the principles of a loan and the cost of a loan and so on. And when I got to the house, he said to me, heaving a big sigh, "Dad, I only wanted to know what a mortgage was. I didn't need a sermon." So I can obviously understand what he thought of my sermons. Well, you see, he was too immature to understand the truths concerning a mortgage. That's true in spiritual things, isn't it? "I have many things to say unto you," said the Lord Jesus, "but you cannot bear them now." Was the fault on the part of the teacher? No. He knew these things. He wanted to teach them. They weren't ready to receive them. It must await the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, in verses 10 through 20 of Mark chapter 4, and we could compare this passage with Matthew 13:35, we learn this, that the Lord was uttering things that had been kept secret since the foundation of the world. There were things which he was aware of, but which it was not appropriate to teach. But generally speaking, his advent was the onset of a flood of truth which before had only been measured out slowly. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," I'm quoting from the King James as I remember it, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son." Now, which is the fuller revelation? Obviously, in Old Testament times, the truth almost leaked out. I don't mean God was keeping it from men in a mean or unkind way, of course, but he realized that humanity was not ready to receive what he had to give, what he wanted to reveal. And so he just revealed it a piece at a time, as it was appropriate. And then the fullness of time came, and God sent forth his Son. and in sending forth his Son, the truth began to pour out, but still there was some restraint, until the Holy Spirit himself came, and he poured out the rest of God's truth to us, so that we have a completed Bible today. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, began that process. And he points out here that lamps are not lit to be concealed in some way, for he says in the context, in verse 21, is a lamp to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed. What's he talking about? He's not saying to the believers, to the disciples, that they are to either keep things in darkness or to reveal them. He's talking about himself primarily, and he says here, the time is come when nothing must be concealed anymore. The time has come that things should be brought to light. And now, he that hath ears to hear, verse 24, let him hear, because the truth is all being revealed. The truth is being taught. So these words must be understood then in the light of their context. I was applying them and twisting them a little bit out of shape by thinking of the judgment seat of Christ here. Why? Because the Lord had not unfolded teaching about the judgment seat of Christ when he was talking to these disciples. That was not his subject. He was not revealing to them at that time the conditions which would prevail when they appeared before him and would be examined at that judgment seat. So what we've seen this morning is that it's so important to get the best out of a verse, to really understand what God is saying. We need to move through the various contexts to get to the verse. Now this doesn't mean, don't let this discourage you, this doesn't mean that you cannot take a verse and use it. You see, you've been doing that, I've been doing that, all our lives we've been doing that, but it enhances the verse. It enlarges our capacity to help others if we understand the context in which it's found. Otherwise we may be misled, or we may mislead others. So may God help us in studying his word, not only to study it prayerfully, but to study it carefully, and to use the minds which God has given to us to examine his word and to ask questions, as we've been asking this morning. So that is all I have to say to you now. I shall hand over to our brother, who is the chairman. Here he is, and he will come and close this session. Thank you very much for your patience.